We turn in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 11, and it's verse 7 to 13 that I'd like us to consider this morning. Verse 7 reads, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them." Our theme then is the ups and downs of church history. The ups and downs of church history. The life of the individual Christian has its ups and downs, not simply in outward circumstances, which is true of all men. We talk about the ups and downs of life, but also in our souls. There are times when we feel the joy of God's presence, and there are other times when we feel far from Him. And what is true of the individual Christian is also true of the church as a whole, that the church has its ups and downs, not only in its outward circumstances, but internally, in terms of its life and its purity, and also its advance in the world. There are times when the church is full of spiritual life, such as on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, when multitudes were converted, and when they were as with one heart and with one soul serving the Lord. Or at the Reformation, the times of the Protestant Reformation, when after a period of prolonged darkness, where the people of God were few in number and weak in testimony, God worked in a mighty way, not in one place, but in many places all over Europe. And there was a great reviving of the Church of Christ. The same is true of the Puritan age, an age much maligned by modern historians, but an age when the Spirit of God was working in a marvelous way to raise up a generation of men, of the most faithful preachers of the Word of God that perhaps the English-speaking world has ever seen. And again, in the 18th century, the great awakening associated with the what became known as the Methodists in England, but which went far beyond England, in Scotland, in Scottish Presbyterianism, and over in America. At the same time, there were great awakenings of the people, and many seeking the Lord, and the Church of Christ was a body full of life and vitality. But at other times, it has been very different. The church has been weak and feeble, not only numerically, but also in the vigor with which the people of God have borne witness in the world. As many of you know, we were on holiday in Wales last year, and we passed through the island of Anglesey, where in the early part of the last century, among others, one man, John Elias, was greatly used of God. And through Elias's preaching, he preached to thousands in a space of 40 years, 44 new meeting places for worship. Church buildings were erected on the island of Anglesey. That's more than one a year. And yet, if you go to Anglesey now, you'll find that the people of God are few and the witness is weak. It's a spiritual wilderness by comparison. So there are spiritual ups and downs in the history of the church. And that's what this passage of the Word of God is about. Last time we saw that these two witnesses are simply a representation of the authentic testimony of the true church of Jesus Christ. Two, because there needs to be two witnesses for testimony to be established. And so the idea is of the authentic testimony of the true people of God. Also, Christ sent out the disciples by two to preach the gospel. So it's the idea of the faithful testimony of the church of God, enabled by the Spirit of God, represented by the two olive trees, with feeding the two candlesticks to shine in the world. And we also saw that those who oppose this testimony, those who seek to hurt these witnesses, only bring the fire of God's judgment upon themselves in fulfillment of the warning of the servants of God. You have that in verse 5 and verse 6 also. But now, in these verses, we have, first of all, the killing of the two witnesses. The killing of the two witnesses in verses 7 to 10. What is this? What does it mean that these two witnesses are killed? You see that it coincides with their testimony ending, verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony. And you see that it's brought about by the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, which shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, in chapter 9, the devil and the demons are represented as coming out of the bottomless pit to deceive men. And it's a similar idea here. What we have in the killing of the witnesses is not the physical persecution and elimination of the church, but the destruction of its witness by the powers of darkness. The destruction of its spiritual life and distinctive testimony in the world. And the devil certainly uses persecution to silence the people of God, but that is not his only device. He uses all sorts of devices to bring about the spiritual death and silencing of the church of God. The devil seeks to erode the church's life with false doctrine and with compromised practice, so that the church becomes dead. And this is the killing of the two witnesses, the silencing of the church's witness by the church being brought into conformity to the world, so that the church becomes dead and its life so decayed that it bears no witness to the world. And so the two witnesses are said to lie in the street of the great city wherein our Lord was crucified. That is Jerusalem, which stands for false religion. It was the false religion of the Pharisees and the priests that crucified the Lord. And so the city here is represented as Jerusalem, symbolizing false pseudo-Christianity. And it's also spiritually called Sodom. Sodom stands for blatant pleasure-seeking ungodliness. And it's also called Egypt. This is in verse 8. Egypt stands for the oppression of God's people, because Egypt is where the people of God were oppressed. And so the picture is of the church lying silent and apparently lifeless in the midst of an immoral, anti-Christian, and pseudo-religious world. And we're told that this happens for 3.5 days. What's the meaning of that? Well, we saw that the whole of history is symbolized as 7 years, 7 being the number of completeness. The death and resurrection of Christ is the center point, not necessarily in time, but the central event of history. And so the New Testament age, from the resurrection of Christ to the return of Christ, is symbolized as 3.5 years. Taking Christ's redeeming work as chopping history in half, as it were. And so this 3.5 days means that This is something that happens repeatedly throughout the 3.5 years. That is, it is a feature of this whole period of the church's history. It happens at various times, for periods of time within this whole period. And so the meaning is that throughout the church's history, there are times when the church's witness is well nigh silence. This is a feature of church history. And of course we know that is the case. That there are times when the church's witness in the world is strong, and there are times when it is well nigh extinguished. And then we have the world's reaction in verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. The church's silence produces the world's rejoicing. That's the idea, that the church, having been brought to silence, the world has a party. That's the picture in these verses. They're overjoyed. They still despise the silent church. They don't afford it the dignity of a decent burial. But they rejoice to be left alone, free from the torment of the church's witness. That's what we're being taught here, that the ungodly, and unless and until he is born again of the Spirit, he sees the witness of the church as a torment. He wants to be left alone. You remember the Lord Jesus, when he healed the man of the legion of demons and sent them into the Gadarene swine, that the people of that place came and besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. They wanted to be left alone. They didn't want the Lord Jesus among them. And what is true of the Lord himself is true of all his witnessing people, that the world wants to be left alone. There were some in the Galatian churches who were like that, even though they were in the church. And so the apostle says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Is it so with you that you'd rather be left alone? That you'd rather that you didn't have to hear the gospel? That you'd rather be left without the Word of God? But you'd rather that from this pulpit there would be someone who would give you bland platitudes that would leave you alone? And that if that happened, you would be glad and you would join the party, as it were. You see, if that is the case, then it tells you exactly where you stand spiritually. If you would rather not have the Word of God, if you would be glad if the Word of God was effectively silenced among us, then it shows that you're on the world's side. If you'd rather be left alone to go to hell in peace, but why should this be? Why should this be? The message of the gospel is a message of mercy to sinners. The message of the gospel tells you how you can go to heaven. The message of the gospel sets Christ before you as the Savior of sinners. The message of the gospel invites you to face up to the reality of your guilt and to come to Jesus Christ to have all that guilt taken away. Because the Lord is gracious and He is ready to forgive. Now, why should that message be a torment to anyone? Do you not see that this message, if you receive it, will do you everlasting good? Do you not see that God is showing His kindness to you in causing you to hear this message? Why will you not embrace it with all your heart? Why not repent of this attitude of seeing the gospel and its warnings as well as its invitations as a nuisance and an irritation? The Lord Jesus Christ, in His Word, is set before you as the one who invites you to come to Him. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Why should that message be an aggravation to you? Repent of all your foolish rebellion against it and come to the Savior that you might have life. Don't side with the world any longer. Who rejoice to have the gospel silenced. Embrace that gospel and seek the Lord Jesus Christ so as to be saved by Him as He has promised. But then secondly, we have the reviving of the witnesses. The reviving of the witnesses. You see there in verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So in verse 11, the Spirit of God brings them back to life. The reviving of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the enemies of the truth are alarmed because the church is once again fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. When God appears to favor Zion, when He pours out His Spirit and revives His church, the enemies of the truth are alarmed. Now what's verse 12 talking about? This ascending up to heaven. Well, it is definitely not a secret rapture. You may or may not have heard Christians and preachers talking about a secret rapture. There is no secret rapture. There is nothing secret about this. Their enemies beheld them. But some good men do refer this to the second coming of Christ. But because of what goes before and what follows after, we are inclined rather to see it as a symbolic description of the closer fellowship with the Lord that God's people enjoy in days of reviving and spiritual life in the church. In other words, the people of God are symbolized as ascending up to Christ, and that physical description is meant to picture the closeness of the people of God to their Saviour in fellowship with Him in days of the churches reviving by the Spirit. And so their enemies beheld them. Their enemies do know and do notice when the church is close in fellowship with Christ. They notice that the church is lively. They notice that the church is different from the world. They notice the holiness of God's people. They notice the righteousness and the peace and the joy in the Holy Ghost. They notice these things. And they are dismayed. They are dismayed by the joy of God's people, by the boldness of their witness, by the uncompromising stand that they take when they are close to the Lord. They don't mind the dead church, but when the witness to the truth is revived by the Spirit of God, they are alarmed. You see, throughout the history of the church, at various times, the enemies of the church have been ready to write the obituary of the church prematurely. So today, there are many saying, well, now that we've come of age, as it were, we are the new men, the new age stretches before us, we're advancing, we're progressing, Christianity is a thing of the past, it'll just fade out with the older generation and that'll be the end of it. Well, this premature assumption that the church is finished is not new. In Scotland, prior to the covenanting times, the enemies of the truth thought that they had managed to pretty well undo much of the work of the Reformation, and that all that remained was to dismantle the rest. But God, in His sovereign grace, raised up a people who were prepared to stand for the truth, the biblical truth that had been upheld and established in the Reformation times. And this body of people engaged in what is known as the Second Reformation. And they were prepared to stand for the truth of God and sacrifice their lives if need be. In England, before the Great Awakening in the 18th century, England was in a dreadful state. The people were ungodly, openly, immorality abounded, drunkenness, the clergy were largely dead and useless spiritually, not all of them, but many. And yet God raised up men to preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and if they couldn't preach in the church buildings, they went into the fields and they preached, and God revived His church and drew multitudes into His kingdom. Here in Northern Ireland, after the early planters came, the majority of the early planters were openly ungodly. But God raised up men like Josias Welsh, the grandson of John Knox, to preach at Temple Patrick. And his preaching was so awakening that the people called him the cock of the conscience. And the church, through the labors of such men, was revived and enlarged. And God can do it again. The church is sometimes down, but it's never out. But we see here that the church's strength lies in her communion with the Lord. It is when the church maintains close fellowship with Christ, and when her distinctive godliness is most apparent, that the church is really strong. How futile for the church to try to blend in with the world, for the people of God to try to be unnoticeably the same as everybody else. What futility. The church's strength does not lie in foolish eccentricity, granted, but it does lie in keeping close to Christ and therefore seeking to follow his word in all things. If you're a Christian, as an individual Christian, let me ask you, are you compromised and miserable? Are you compromised and miserable? You're trying to serve God and mammon. Well, this word is come up hither. Turn again and seek the Lord afresh. Abandon your attempt at truce with the world. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And then thirdly, the effect of this reviving. Verse 13, at the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The effect of this reviving in the symbol, the picture, is that there's an earthquake and it destroys a tenth of the city. The city is the city of Jerusalem, which in the figure stands for false Christianity, false churches. You see, when God revives the true church, there is a partial overthrow of the false church, the city of Jerusalem in the picture, trodden underfoot of the Gentiles in verse 1 and 2. To illustrate this, the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, involved the reviving of the true church and also the partial demolition of the false. And that is true throughout history of the history of the church. And as the true church revives, so damage is done to the false. And the one-tenth, the tithe, is an earnest of the rest. Perhaps also the 7,000 mentioned is meant to be the same, that ultimately this will be complete, that the time will come when the true church will triumph and when all false religion and false Christianity will be overthrown, when the Lord Jesus appears in great power and great glory. We must take courage then. The cause of truth for which we stand is not a finished cause, just, as it were, going through the motions until it finally comes to an end. The Lord on high will plead his own cause. He will not suffer himself to be without witness in the world. And although the truth, the witness to the truth may become well nigh extinguished and silenced, it will revive again. But our responsibility is to see that, since progress is by the Spirit of God and not compromise, that we should seek to be what we ought to be. One of the first effects of a revival is to make the church more like the church. We talk about revival as if it's something that affects people, the unconverted outside the church, but revival begins in the church. That's why it's called revival. You don't revive something that isn't there. And the beginning of revival is when the Lord causes the church to be more like the church and less like the world. Let us then abandon all thoughts of progress by compromise and see that our real safety and strength as a church consists in being faithful to our heavenly King. What is true of the church as a whole is true of churches in particular. Sometimes churches, they think, how are we going to continue? How will we avoid ending up closing and this kind of thing? They think, how can we secure our future existence as a church? And they think the answer must be in making ourselves indistinguishable from the rest of society. And that is the sure way to end the existence of a church. The way to secure the future existence and strength of this church is by being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving up fellowship with Him, delighting in Him, seeking to be faithful to Him, and in all things seeking His glory, whatever it may cost in terms of the opinions of men, and look for Him to plead His own cause among us until the time to favor Zion, yea, the set time.